remind us of how we are to glorify you in all that we do, the way that our church and our families and our hearts are shaped and formed towards your word and towards the sacrifice and redemption that we have through Christ. God, we pray that you would help us to focus and to converse well, and that we all would be edified and built up in our faith because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, continuing on in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, we did paragraphs 1 through 3 last night, we did stuff last night, but it wasn't this, last week, really talked a lot about the dual natures, in singular personhood of Christ. This week we go more into what he did, his actions, the roles he fulfills. So continuing on in paragraph 4, this office, that of mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. Was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So here we've got a synopsis. Is it a synopsis or a synapsis? No, a synapsis in your brain, right? A bit of a synopsis of what was involved in this. The mediator is going between the Father and man. And we're all going to have Christ as a mediator. Every single human being has Christ as a mediator. The question is, would it be as a mediatorial advocate or as a judge, because God has appointed him to judge the world. The first line there, this office, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. Why is that line important? Anybody? You got a stab at it?
What's your question?
This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake.
It's the office of mediator.
Yes.
What was your question?
Why is this particularly important?
Oh.
That line.
I dare say the word willingly probably is the biggest. It contradicts that idea that this was cosmic child abuse. And instead it was sacrifice and willingly.
And a lot of the people that would say that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ was being punished on our behalf to please the Father somehow, that idea would be cosmic child abuse. But instead, he wasn't doing it in terms of a substitute for our punishment, but it was something else. Other than that, and there's various other, you know, atonement theories that they want to accept, but they definitely want to get rid of the penal substitutionary part.
Another thing here,
just
okay.
just a little carpal tunnel, right?
That he willingly undertake. I think his human nature. Comes into play there, not only his willingness to be obedient to the Father as the eternal Word, but also as the God-man in both aspects of his nature. He is willing to do it.
That's interesting. You know, you talk about somebody having to cut off their own arm to save themselves or whatever, you know, like, is it really possible? Well,
I did say something about it this week. I don't know why it was.
How to actually injure ourselves in a way that's difficult, right? Is hard. It is a hard thing for the human psyche to do. And so that even kind of proves his godness in that moment of his, that he could, well, overcome selfishness, overcome personal desire for whatever, you know.
And
I don't know if that makes sense.
And in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and trial, he was clearly agonizing. Over what was coming, and two times, according to the record, two times he said, "Yet not my will be done."
Mm-hmm. Not my will be done. So he willingly gave up his will, right?
But he most willingly undertook it. So, but who? What human nature wishes to suffer? What healthy human nature wishes to suffer and suffer very ultimately like that? Nobody does, right? So it's, you know, I think we have to be careful that we're not saying that, no, he really didn't want to do it, because he did. John 10:18, he said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own accord that I may take it up again. You know, he's doing this very willingly. The flip side of this, and maybe what would be surprising to someone who's just reading this straight through and doesn't have a preconceived notion about it, you had in chapter 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And then you've got in paragraph 3, where he says, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him a commandment to execute the same. Now, you know, we've got a pile of proof texts on both of these things, that he was chosen, that he willingly went. But it's in this, you sort of see, you know, he says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Their wills are perfectly in sync. There is no disagreement. This is unlike any agreement that we could possibly have with other people. So it would be great, you know, if in marriage we had, you know, just we were just perfectly synced up with exactly the direction and plans and everything that we were doing. Not the case, but yet within the Trinity, it is. Frank, did you have something? You look like you were poised.
No.
Just coughing.
Still thinking.
He was made under the law. This is I think particularly important when we start talking about the active righteousness of Christ. We're not just given that blank slate where Jesus dies for our sins, and now it's up to us to go be good people that we're to be acceptable. But rather, we've made it an exchange our sin for His righteousness. He has kept the law for us. He had to be born in that under the law. Continuing with the idea that he suffered, when we talked about theology proper, there was this idea that God is without parts, bodily parts, or passions. And, you know, one fellow said, I don't like this. My God is a passionate God. You know, but that's not what passions means in that case. Passions means passibility. And the idea of the doctrine is called the impassibility of God. And it's not that he has no feelings. It's not that he's not angry or he's not sad or he's not mad. He has those things in such a way that God has those things in a perfect way. But he himself is not reactionary. passions in this sense, that, so that God does not have, is a sort of passions that, so it's like, I walk in on a situation and I don't like it. It's called crimes of passion, right? You know, so a guy walks in and he finds his wife with another man and he kills him. It's called a crime of passion. And historically, they've punished people less for that because they're like, well, he couldn't help it, you know. His passions got a hold because he reacted to it. Becky has already warned me that if she were to ever catch me in a compromising situation, that her passions would overtake her and she would kill me too, which is a way of her trying to preserve me. But part of that, this impassibility of God, well, they go, well, God can't suffer. And so there have been a lot of debates about, you know, can God suffer? In Islam, I believe that it is the case that they would say, well, God can't suffer and Jesus isn't God because Jesus suffered. And yet, as we talked about last night at the, or I talked about, I rambled on incoherently for a long time, about the dual natures of Christ being there for a very distinct reason. He needed to be perfect and infinite, and he needed to die. Well, God can't die. So we would say, well, God can't suffer like that. But Jesus absolutely suffered. He suffered immediately in his soul. And that soul, in that human nature, that actual human reasonable soul, is still a part of that nature, which possesses both the divine and the human, and thus for some, to that extent, within the personhood, takes part of that infinity. Therefore, Christ could provide the substitutionary atonement for a multitude of people to take care of that infinite sin against God.
Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21.
You're yes.
Suffering. Should be familiar.
Suffering. Very much so. And then Isaiah 53, suffering servant, right? Let's see here. Where can we go from here? Self same body, he rose from the dead, same body but glorified. So he's the prototype for us that we will see of our glorified bodies on the day of resurrection, of our resurrection. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father for various reasons, for various roles. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Everything's been made subservient to him now. He rules. Angels and authorities and power have been made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. He is an advocate for us. I thought I marked it down. I'm missing my mark. Yes, there it is. 1 John 2:1. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us. He is an advocate on our behalf. He rules over and protects his people. But he was appointed to this. Acts chapter 17, Paul was talking to the people in Athens, and he kind of he waxes eloquent with their philosophy and sort of tries to bring them from their understanding of gods. I see you're very religious. You got a bunch of idols. We've already been told before that he's very disturbed by their idols, but he doesn't act really disturbed. So you're very religious. You have lots of idols, lots of altars, and I notice you have one that says to the unknown God. And that's the one I want to talk to you about, because I know that you guys are looking around and you're like, you know, all these gods we have don't make... They don't explain everything. So there's this unknown God that's kind of got to fill in the gap here. That's the real one. These other ones are false. This is real. And God is going to judge you. God's going to judge the world by the one he has chosen. It's Jesus Christ, and he's proven that this is the guy. He's vindicated this guy by raising him from the dead. And then now the line's drawn in the sand, and a bunch of people laugh at him and walk away. But some people believe. And that was the difference. So Christ is appointed as a mediator to intercede for us or judge us. Our choice, right? Men and angels at the end of the world. Any other thoughts on this one?
What do you mean by our choice, though?
It's our choice as whether we put our trust in him, take him, close with him by faith. Exercise faith.
But is that really our choice?
I'm not going there, Frank.
Okay.
You know what I mean.
Well, I'm just trying to set our choice.
Ultimately, yes. I mean, we do have to existentially choose. The fact that we choose is within God's sovereignty.
It's the egg produced by the chicken.
It's the egg produced by the chicken, I guess. Yeah, the chicken's first, but the egg has to come. So existentially, it's got to happen. You don't go through this life.
Existentially.
Did I say that? Oh, you caught it.
You didn't necessarily say it that way, but we caught it.
This is the existential egg that must happen, right? So if God elects someone, if God elected someone, and that was somehow out of the existential realm, applied to them, as far as God was concerned, but then they went through life never knowing Christ. Well, that's an impossible red herring scenario. It doesn't exist. Those existential things, the person being given the gospel, the person accepting the gospel, exercising their own intellect to think about it and grasp it, take hold of it, live by it, believe it, that must happen. Now, it's God's ordained that it does happen, but it still must happen. So people do make choices. You will go out and make a choice, you know, as to how fast to drive or when to shift gears and things like that. God's sovereign over them, yet you will go through the existential act of choosing. Just like our chickens go through the existential act of laying existentially.
I hear what you're saying. I guess I feel that the choosing is, we will never choose him unless he chooses us first.
That's true.
Yeah.
You chose, yes, but what did you just say? And what you're quoting scripture?
Yeah.
Is it you chose?
You have not chosen me. But
you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you.
I know what you're saying, but it's just, I know it's the choice. It's just not, it's not the act of man. It's man by nature.
I'm going to do a word study on there. It's got to be somewhere. Somebody Google that for me. Choosing.
I've done more chosen.
Yeah. It's almost always God. Yeah.
Well,
in the scripture, I mean, that's what they're talking about.
Yeah, it's never a man choosing God for salvation.
Choose you this day, whom you serve. There we go. There's an example.
But that's the point of that in the Old Testament was not of salvation.
Okay, but you're talking about what you're comparing is you're comparing the sovereignty of God over the free agency of man.
Day by day conversation.
And that's still, I mean, God's sovereign over everything, right? So we can't have a choice, have the opportunity to choose here and not have the opportunity. It can't be a real choice here and a false choice here. Like both of those things are always true.
Yeah, but man,
those planes.
The choosing, like Luther talks about, is a man's a free moral. He's a free agent, but morally he's constrained to his nature. He's dead in sin.
Yeah.
So it's impossible.
So what happens? So what happens when he's awakened?
He now
has the ability to choose.
Right. Once he's
would it be completely irrational? Not the thing I always said was if you got a guy sitting on the railroad tracks that doesn't know he's on the railroad tracks, doesn't believe in railroads, doesn't believe in trains, and if you awaken him to that fact, if he was blind, deaf, dumb before, and you give him all those senses back and a thinking brain, and he sees a train coming, 100 out of 100 people get off the tracks,
right.
But because they now have the ability to do so. So the ability enables the choice. Is right. God sovereign over all of that? Absolutely.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. I'm just thinking, when you say choice, someone might hear it that they choose Christ. The answer is no. They're choosing Christ because God chose them. They're regenerated already. It's not.
Yeah, but I'm not going to tell somebody. I want you to sit and wait until God compels you to follow him. Like, that's not how you present the gospel. He's not presented that way in the scriptures. You tell people to choose Christ. You tell people to take
Christ
hold of him by faith.
Them to repent, right?
Yes,
Christ
repent.
Called out.
You give the command to
a
do.
Command
you don't
to
give
do
them
that
the entire philosophical backing.
Choose to do according to the nature that God had worked already in them, whether it was regenerate or not. So they must still act in one form or another, and that is a choice. That's it. It they're just like you're saying; they both happen at the same time. I think you're messing with the word choice itself, and that sounds problematic. But somebody who is not in faith, like you don't want to present the gospel to them as though they can't choose it.
No, you encourage them to seek Him, but you don't make the salvation based upon their choice.
That's not what was coming out there.
Yeah.
At all.
When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Mm-hmm. That's interesting that he puts that on Nicodemus's conscience.
Mm-hmm.
When it's so
impossible
from all of Scripture that it is God who gives new
right.
birth.
Right. Well, but you can't make yourself born again.
Right. But you can tell somebody you've got to be born again,
mm-hmm.
and they're not going to fall before sovereign God. And appeal to Him for salvation unless they are, shall we say, emotionally pushed to do that.
Right.
And the pushing and the sort of being driven to a choice can be in the sovereignty of God as an instrumentality to get it there. God uses means.
Choice to like with Pharaoh, God hardened his heart, which basically left him to himself.
Yeah.
The beginning, his choice was to go against God and Israel, et cetera, et cetera. So unless God makes people willing to give His power, and changes that, the choice is going to be that they're going to go against God, unless God changes it.
The Lutherans are very particular in how they apply election, and it's always towards assurance. Like, that's their big push on how election is used. And that's the verse that you brought up. It's John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide," etc., etc. And this is in a section after, you know, Judas has left, after Jesus has told, you know, Peter that he's going to deny him. But then he gives them... what was the title of your sermon? It was Three Levels of Assurance or something? I remember it a little bit.
You remember it better than I do.
True Vine, Peace.
Three Levels of Assurance.
Three Levels of Assurance. And I think this was kind of one of them, or it's in there. And the point of it, and I'm not saying that I agree completely with how they use assurance, but there is it's certainly true. I don't know if it's axiomatic, but it's true. That election is an assurance. It's comfort to us, and that's actually how he's using it there. It's a surprise. It's coming from the other side, and they're thinking, "Yeah, we chose to follow Jesus," and he goes, "No, I chose you." that's an assurance, and they go, "Oh," then the weight's off. The pressure's off. There is room to obey with joy, apart from slavish fear of their own failure. Yeah.
Westminster, actually, in chapter 3, paragraph 8, moves in that direction. This high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election.
Yeah.
So that this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So if we rightly understand the sovereignty of God, it does bring us assurance and abundant consolation.
So what was I saying? So the point of my saying choose we have to choose to speak words, before we speak them. And, you know, Paul says that you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that, how exactly does he say it? That Jesus is Lord, right?
I think the argument in Romans 10 and 10 is not a...
Confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, God is raised from the dead.
Yeah. And the word there is if, you know, so there's a contingency. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so it is by this that one switches from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is by this that they move from Jesus simply being being on the track where Jesus will simply be their judge to Jesus being their lawyer, their advocate, the guy that is now fighting for them. When the judge becomes your lawyer, you win every time. Mm-hmm. And that's really good news. Paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus by his perfect obedience. Oh, yeah.
That
oh, no.
Is not very anyway, the phrase that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father sounds like the Father has a body if he has a right hand. How can Jesus sit at the Father's right hand if the Father doesn't have a right hand?
It's an anthropomorphic right hand. I don't know.
I just wonder if it's a euphemism too. How does that, does it translate literally?
It's a...
I don't know.
It's a position of authority and honor and all that, you know, so is that what it means?
Is it assumed to be a physical right hand, or is it more of a seem to be?
The same way you're a firstborn son.
Like what's the repentant God being made man? I mean, really, God doesn't have no mistakes, you know? And so it was like, well, man, I messed up, you know, and some people say that.
Yeah.
You know, God was really messed up.
Or he repented that he had made Saul king.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Or is it regretted? He regretted that he made Saul king.
It says very plainly that God changed Saul's heart, and Saul served God for a while, but then God took his spirit away. Mm-hmm. And I thought, man, people that think you can lose your salvation, they can point to that and say, God saved Saul for a few years and then took away the salvation?
Well, he never says he was saved, though. Yeah, that's right.
He just
prophesied.
He was equipped to lead Israel for a lot.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay.
Just like Joe Biden is equipped to serve as president for a lot.
I think that's different. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchase not only a reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. We're intimately connected to a doctrine that Christ's perfect obedience was simply on the... he perfectly obeyed everything, but that it doesn't... it hasn't gotten us anything in terms of righteousness. I think working this out, it doesn't really hold up. There's a positive aspect, and I think it's also probably there in that everlasting inheritance. I won't go into the. I won't dig into that thing anymore, but new perspectives on Paul, federal vision, that's all tied up in that. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that being Adam, so by one man's obedience, or by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous.
Does it say Adam, many will be made sinners?
Yeah.
That imply that some people are not.
No, and you know, in Romans 5, it actually, he's comparing how, like, one sin went poof to make all men sinful. But then there were a multitude of sins, and the righteousness of that one guy, Jesus, erased the multitude of sins. Which was more powerful than the...
Is it in Romans or Corinthians that uses the same analogy that says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And the only way we get out of that universal salvation business is by all in Adam die, so...
All who are in Christ, Christ, yeah,
shall be made alive. We have to switch the grammar there.
Well, also, I think you're looking at the whole Council of Scripture, too,
yeah,
of course.
Yeah.
But, I just keep looking at it from the perspective of people that don't agree with us, people that have arguments, and they can point to these things.
Right.
And if we're not alert or have some, we have to have a reason for the faith that is in us.
Right. I know. I struggle with it because a friend of mine harps on, and baptism now saves you.
That's right. That's right.
Like,
yeah.
But it was never by water or blood, or the blood of goats and whatever.
Yeah.
So many different things all through Scripture, but but if that one verse says it, it must mean exactly that.
Yeah.
In the context of our current language.
Yeah.
And it's a whole Council of Scripture thing.
She even makes fun of me for that phrase. She's like, that must be a Presbyterian thing.
Yeah.
To say that. I'm like, I don't think your Lutheran pastors would agree with your
assumption. I think it's actually out of Scripture, isn't it?
The
Council of God.
Well, they also believe you can lose your salvation. Because they believe in baptismal regeneration. And then, obviously,
Well, I think actually, this particular friend, she would.
I don't think she would.
She would veer off on an almost universalism.
Yeah, closer to universalism.
God takes care of it all. He's more gracious than we understand. And
she
has a brother who doesn't walk in the faith, but he was baptized. So she thinks, she's like, I think God's going to work it out. I'm like, well, I sure hope so.
Acts 20:27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That was Paul saying that. So you can tell her, no, you don't have a problem with me. It's Paul. It's not Presbyterian. It's Paul. Well, okay, Paul is a Presbyterian, so you got me. You got me. It's a Presbyterian thing.
Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm going to get back to that.
Absolutely.
Oh, no, but see, she's already gearing towards Catholic, well, but, so I don't want to go there.
Yeah, that was
issue with
Paul's Presbyterian. Oh, right, yeah.
Well, but that was initial. He was a church planter. So.
Oh, I see. Well,
yeah. He was an evangelist. Mm-hmm. When you're cranking things out at the beginning, that's how you have to do it. After that, you
follow.
There's a little more of a process. A little more of a process.
When the Presbytery appointed me to be evangelist to West Frankfort, they gave me the authority to appoint elders.
Oh, really?
They did. Now, I had to appoint them, but the presbytery assigned a commission to test them. I was an evangelist.
Yeah. So does the Bible have a testing commission
there? I think it's deducible.
I like to pick up.
You should stop that. That's very disrespectful. Maybe one of these days you'll grow up.
Yep, maybe not. My choice is not to grow up.
Paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world and in those, right, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So there's probably hardly any, if any, dispensationalists that would say that, you know, Jews are saved by works, and we have to be saved through faith in Christ. And that might, even most dispensationalists, not all of them now, have abandoned that early concept.
Early. I just thought that's what we were kind of taught. That's what I assumed as a child. Well, that's what I was.
I think a lot of us did assume that. If we asked, we might get a clearer answer. But, or...
I doubt it. Who would have been able to answer it?
Or, yeah, Jews just all get saved because they're chosen. But you better get right, you know.
I mean, the Left Behind books kind of...
They leave it that way?
They press it towards that, or at least the movie.
So what do they say about people being saved in the Old Testament? How are they saved?
By works.
By following the law.
Following the law.
Which is ironic, considering
all ridiculous.
That, you know, Hebrews and whatnot says it was faith that in Romans...
Well, Galatians says the gospel was declared unto Abraham, you know.
I don't understand how they catch it either, but...
Yeah, and you see... John the Baptist, there wasn't, he was called from the womb, you know, you see the choosing all through. Mm-hmm. Well, it was election back in the Old Testament, election
yeah.
in the New Testament.
You know, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Why?
Because
where did that righteousness come from?
Because, well, because he believed God, because he had faith. He exercised faith.
And that was his work.
Faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. His faith was his work.
We had a man named Jim who was in the church here, and oh my, an Orthodox dispensationalist, if there ever was one. Mm. And he just affirmed over and over that people in the Old Testament were saved by simply accepting God's promises. And he could not see the gospel presented to them. Mm. And however, one day I got him on into Galatians chapter 3, toward the end of that chapter. And I took him through that precept by precept, and by the time we got to the end of that chapter, he was not saying anything more about.
Hmm.
So it's that chapter, I think, that has brought modern dispensationalists around away from that original works-oriented approach to salvation for the Old Testament saints.
He's going to eat Jim in heaven. He's already there. We're going to follow the Savior.
Yeah.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:4 talks about, actually, well, I want to charge on, I want to look at it, but I think this is where it talks about the essentially the church in the desert, that they drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Yep.
And then, of course, in before I get to the of course, Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's this. So what does it mean? It hadn't happened existentially yet, right? Existentially, no eggs, no chickens involved this time. But it hadn't happened existentially, and yet in that higher plane of God's sovereignty and His extratemporal existence, it's applied. It's been decreed. It's as good as happened, even if it hasn't existentially occurred. And then Romans 3:25, which Gordon Clark said, if he had to choose one section of Scripture, one small section of Scripture, to preserve and lose all else, he would skip by Isaiah 53, he would skip by all the beautiful Psalms and skip by all the beautiful portions of this and that, and he would choose Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, I believe is what he said. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. Actually, I think it must have been through 26 because it doesn't get there yet. To be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Actually, it is there in 25. So he had been passing over former sins. He had forgiven people in the Old Testament in anticipation of what Christ was going to do. Now, you talked about promises, Wyatt, but it does say here, and I think it makes sense in terms of, you know, the way Hebrews holds this out, that by taking hold of those promises, types and sacrifices, by believing God, that was faith, that was reckoned as righteousness. But what was being held, I guess that's what he was arguing against, was when he said that, he said, well, those things aren't Christ. And we are saying, no, those are Christ. At least the effectual power of that is Christ, and they're from Christ, they're through Christ, and they bring us back to Christ, through Christ, you know, to God, through God, or through Christ.
Yeah.
Your universalist could take that same verse, all have sinned and are justified. It's the same. Same subject for both of those verbs.
Yeah.
All have sinned and all are justified.
Context, going back to verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Yeah. So it's a Jew-Gentile thing. Yeah. But you know, the people that do that, they don't read a car manual. Because car manuals, if you took every line in a car maintenance manual and tried to make different ones of them axiomatic, you couldn't work on a car. You know, if it said
remove all the bolts.
See, it says remove all the bolts.
All the bolts are out of the car.
Right? I removed all the bolts. So, well, but the context in here is you're just taking an injector replacement. There's no need to take the lug nuts off the tires, you know, off the wheels. But that's what they do with Scripture.
Right.
And it's ridiculous. Nobody does that in any other realm unless they have an agenda. It really reveals an agenda.
Well, also, too, the Bible's not written to every man, woman, child. It's written to the church, you know. Now, the Gospels were a testimony. But the letters were all, like,
they're to churches. They're sent to churches.
They're not written to the common man. You know? So when they say, it's like,
His sheep hear it, mm-hmm. and they know it, and they join the church.
Hmm. Yeah. And I tell people, okay, if I tell them all people will get raises.
Interestingly enough,
mm-hmm. does that mean every person else can get it?
It does talk to the children. Let's see here. Let's get this covenant children.
I mean, yeah.
Huh, that's interesting. That's a unique blessing of the covenant. Mm-hmm. Of the child.
They are spoken to. Paragraph 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So this would be to say that it's really hard to be systematically or to be what's the word I want to use here? To be accurate as though we were talking about systematic theology all the time. Right? Because these doctrines and the scriptures they come from, they're sort of in the wild. And so when the scripture says something like, where is it? I just saw it. Must be. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. See, wait a minute. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have blood. How can you say that? Come on. We're talking about Jesus and his human nature. Second person of Trinity is God. Shut up. You know. So they're sort of excusing the non-systematic theology nature of the way people speak in ordinary parlance, and how the scripture speaks in ordinary parlance.
I think another way is to say the same thing is that scripture is often speaking to the church pastorally.
Yeah.
And so it is not necessarily always speaking theologically. Here's a good example of Romans 4:25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, theologically, we're not justified by the resurrection. We're justified by his death. But it says we were and raised for our justification. I think we have to take that kind of a statement pastorally. And when he says that, he's talking about lumping justification and resurrection into one.
He's sort of, it's kind of a parallelism where he's saying, saying the same thing twice, so to speak. Yeah.
Or saying the two things to mean one
together
thing.
To mean one thing, right. Mm-hmm. I want to finish this chapter. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts, by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant with his wonderful an unsearchable dispensation. I don't know why they use dispensation there instead of like will or counsel or something like that, but they use dispensations, how he did it, how he wanted to do it.
Dispensationalism hadn't been born.
They hadn't hijacked the term yet.
Well, I'm not even saying it in terms of
dispensing something.
Or it's how he's making it come to fruition, to make it come to pass. Which I guess dispensation is appropriate word there.
It's just a different meaning.
I would encourage you to go through the proof text on this, because there's a lot in here that I think when we look for, when we start thinking about the deity of Christ and defending it, we tend to just go back to like Jesus proper, smaller picture, and say, Jesus is God. That's what we want to see. We want to see a verse that says, Jesus is God. But when we go through and we start seeing him doing things by his Spirit, sending his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is doing these things which are very divine, we see much of the evidence and the reasoning for the doctrine of the Trinity. Not expressly in Scripture. It's a label for what we see in Scripture. And a lot of what's in these proof texts for chapter or paragraph 8 is those things.
So you mean in that case when it's saying persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, that's your action, that his Spirit is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Romans 8. Let's look at that real quick, and then we'll quit. In verse 9, he says this, Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. He kind of does that parallel thing, right? Like you talked about earlier, where he's like, you know, forgiveness, justification, okay, same thing, you know, death, resurrection, yeah, all that stuff that Christ did, you know. But he essentially conflates the two, which is perfectly acceptable because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and is the Spirit of Christ. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, so wait a minute, hold on. Jesus is just a man. How can he be in me now? There's a lot of stuff like that that's in the scripture that is... it doesn't jump out and scream, I think, to us. Probably because we're too familiar with scripture in the wrong way. We've grown dull in our hearing and our reading and our understanding. But there's a lot of things like that. When they're pointed out, you go, ooh, wow. You know.
We believe and we just sort of accept it, you know.
Yeah.
Because we know it's true, and then we don't analyze it.
So somebody else comes around and tries to argue something with us, and we're like, wait a minute. Save it. Okay. The Trinity's made up or something.
Well, I'll pray. And we'll stop. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that these things would affect how we feel, the actions that come from our feelings, the thoughts that are spurred on, nurtured by our feelings, would all be towards your glory, towards your praise. God, I pray you would take away all fear from us. We live in times which are fearful for a lot of reasons. Seems like everyone in the world is afraid of something. If they're not afraid of a disease or afraid of loss of influence or power, there's just a lot of fear. But perfect love casts out all fear. God, help us to love you perfectly. Help us to understand, comprehend, to feel your perfect love. To understand it, to know it, for it to go all in and around our brains and straight down to our hearts as well, God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. On the topic of this chapter, Paul says there's one mediator between God and man. And Christ Jesus. So the topic of the chapter we just finished is on Christ the Mediator. So it's kind of interesting that there's that one verse in Timothy that could have been written right underneath the topic. Next chapter is a juicy one.
Free will.
Better come back.
You better choose to come back.
That's right. Make a good choice.